All right, I'd like to have us to go back to Matthew chapter 2 this evening. Matthew chapter 2. And I'd like to read a few verses and focus on one particular verse. Matthew chapter 2 again. And beginning at verse 4, we'll read verses 4, 5, and 6. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 4, 5, and 6. And when he, that is Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler or governor, who will shepherd, rule or shepherd my people Israel.'" And I'd like to focus particularly on that sixth verse. In the King James Version, it reads, "For out of you shall come forth a governor who shall rule my people Israel." The New King James Version has a translation saying, "For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd." The word ruler actually conveys the idea of a shepherd, one who shepherds. Now, this verse is the one that was quoted by the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and it is amazing that when wicked King Herod asked them where the Christ would be born, they were so quick to be able to respond and to quote this verse from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And as I mentioned this morning, it's amazing that they did not have the faith to follow through and to go to Bethlehem, which was only a few miles away. And it does speak to the fact that there are many people out there who have the knowledge but don't really have the faith and the desire, true desire, to follow through in the things that God has made known to us. That verse, by the way, is again found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And this is the way it reads, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," this little city in Judah, "yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And it speaks about the pre-incarnate Christ. It says, "whose goings forth are from old." That refers to the Old Testament appearances of Christ. Many times in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus appeared. And that's the reference there. And then it says, "from everlasting." And that, of course, refers to the fact that he was the eternal Son. So those two phrases are not just casual. They mean the Lord's appearances in the Old Testament as well as his eternal sonship. So, even though Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 brings out the fact that his appearings have been of old and that he is from everlasting, the reiteration of that verse here in Matthew chapter 2 gives us an extra little detail. And that little detail is this: he will shepherd, or he will rule my people Israel. And so it brings together this unique aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus, is that he is both king and priest. That he is one who would be a ruler, but he would be one also a shepherd. And when you think of the kings of this world, it's rare to find those qualities, those that power as well as that characteristic found in one individual. Someone who rules with authority and yet has the compassion of a shepherd. And that's indeed what a priest was in the Old Testament. Technically, a priest was a shepherd, one who was responsible for the care of God's people, representing God for the people. And so a priest then could easily be called a shepherd. Now, this bringing together these two offices in some ways is not unique in the Bible. If you remember the account of Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings, it says that Abraham came out through this whole battle, and of course he was victorious in it. And on his way, a man by the name of Melchizedek met him. And Melchizedek is described as one who was the king of Salem, where Jerusalem is today, and that's indeed where it gets its name. Meaning, literally, the king of peace, it's referred to in the book of Hebrews. As well as the priest of the God Most High. Now that's interesting. We know nothing about Melchizedek. We have no idea where he came from. We have no idea where he went to. In that sense, the book of Hebrews addresses it, saying that he was without beginning, without end. He's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was eternal and is eternal. He always was. And so in this person, Melchizedek, who's a mysterious person in Scripture, we have nothing about his background, nothing about his future, nothing about his descendants, nothing at all, just that he popped up on the scene. And he met Abraham and offered him bread and wine. And he was both king and priest. And that's all we know about him. But we see those two offices brought together, the king and the priest, or the ruler and the shepherd, together in one person. Now, King David, in a sense, could be called a shepherd king. Now, he didn't hold those offices simultaneously. He was first shepherd, as you know. He went out to do battle against Goliath, and the skills that he had cultivated while he was a shepherd boy, he used in the defeat of the Philistine giant, Goliath. But he became king. And even though he wasn't a priest and a king, you could say he was a shepherd who became a king. In that sense, he was the shepherd king. It's a perfect picture, by the way, of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to right here in Matthew chapter 2. But David was not a priest by any sense, except that, if you recall, when he was on the run, running from Saul, he went into the tabernacle, and his men were hungry and they were tired. And it was that in the tabernacle, the service of the tabernacle, they could take the old showbread that was there for a week already and remove that and replace it with new showbread. And then, of course, the priests would do this, and that was their responsibility, but they would take the showbread and they would remove it, the old showbread. And it's that showbread that David took and distributed to his men. And in that sense, symbolically, he served as a priest. He was feeding his men. And so in that way, it pictures for us very clearly a picture of the work of someone who would become king and also priest. Nowhere in the Old Testament did an Israelite king ever occupy those two offices. God wanted it reserved specifically for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek didn't apply there because he wasn't, but he was both king and priest, but that was something else. David wasn't. If you remember, Saul tried to be. When Samuel didn't return immediately, Saul said to his men, "Bring the offerings to me and bring the sacrifices to me and I'll offer these things." And of course, God judged him for that arrogance of intruding into the priestly office. He was king, but God did not want him to be a priest as well. There were separate categories. Matter of fact, there were three categories in Israel. There was the political arena, that would be the kings. There was the priests, that would be service toward God. That's a whole other category. And then there were the warriors, the men of Israel who would go out and do battle. And of course, as Christians, we understand really all three of those things are combined in the believer. The believer has the wonderful privilege of having immediate access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way we are priests. Revelation reminds us that we've been made a kingdom of priests. And some have said kings and priests, and we will reign with him. So in a future day, according to Revelation chapter 20, we will reign with Christ. And so in that sense, we are kings waiting to come into the kingdom that the Lord Jesus will usher in. And we're also warriors. That's not worrier, that's a warrior. A lot of us do well in worrying, but we are to be warriors. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to take up all the armor of God. Every one of us, if you're a Christian, you're in the battle. And there's no option out of that. But David pictures how these came together in a way in his life. But Saul tried to make it that way and he was judged. And there was another man too in the Old Testament. I wonder if you know who he was. His name was Uzziah. And in that great passage in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember how it starts out? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Well, how did Uzziah die and why did he die? He died because he was a leper. And he became leprous because he intruded into the priestly office. The account is so dramatic in the Old Testament accounts. Here is King Uzziah, who was a good king, by the way, who messed up at the end of his life. It's easy to mess up at the end of your life if you're not vigilant and looking and walking with the Lord. And Uzziah went into the priestly office, and he offered, and it says he had the censers in his hand, just like the priest would, to make these sacrifices. And the priest came in, and they said, "You can't be in here. You can't be offering sacrifices." And Uzziah, it says, got mad, got angry. And he went to reach forth his hand to strike the priest, or to at least push him away. And it says that leprosy struck him on the forehead. Even while he was speaking, the leprosy came on his forehead. And when he realized what was going on, because the priest saw it, and obviously it was reflected in their faces, then Uzziah rushed out of that temple. He tried to occupy the position of a priest and a king at the same time. And God said, absolutely, positively, no king in Israel will be both king and priest other than the Lord Jesus. Now, I know you've gone through the book of Zechariah, so you should be familiar where it is. Let's turn for just a second. We'll come back here to Matthew. Zechariah chapter 6. The reason is that God did not want king and priest to be occupied by one person is because the Lord would occupy that in a future day. And so in Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13, we have some amazing verses. This is, of course, later on in Israel's history. This is after the captivity. And it says in verse 12, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." And this speaks of a future day in the millennial kingdom. "Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And so he shall be a priest on his throne." So there it is, the priest who is on the throne. A unique privilege of one individual that God had in mind, that is the Lord Jesus, to occupy this position of both priest and king at the same time. Never had been done before. Pictured by Melchizedek, pictured by David. And when Saul and Uzziah tried to do it, literally, they were judged for it because God had in mind one individual. And so when these men, the scribes of the people, the chief priests in Matthew chapter 2, quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in this passage that we have before us, they were reiterating what God had in mind, that there would be a ruler, someone who would be governor or indeed king, who would also be priest, one who would shepherd his people Israel. And so that's what we have before us. Now, I'd like to briefly take a look at both of these offices and how the Lord Jesus is fulfilling that even in our day. How he is fulfilling that in a wonderful way in our lives and in this world as well. Well, first it says that this scripture verse 6, Matthew 2, verse 6, says, "For out of you shall come forth a governor," or again, a ruler. And the idea here is the kingly work of the Lord Jesus. Critics of the Lord Jesus would say that he's no king. And yet we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, right? And we see the Lord Jesus referred to there as the express image, the express person, image of his person, referring to the Lord. That's the stamped imprint. The Lord Jesus is the perfect likeness of the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, you look at the Lord Jesus as we see him in the Gospels. And it says that when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, in the Gospels, you see the Lord Jesus referring to the gospel of the kingdom. That he came preaching, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And indeed, he was the king. You remember, and we hear this often during the what's called the Easter season, the account of the triumphal procession or the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And what's quoted? The book, the Psalms, the verse in Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna the King. So the Lord Jesus was the King. And indeed, when we looked at it this morning, we saw that the wise men came looking for the King of the Jews. I didn't mention it this morning, but it's an interesting contrast. Just think about it. Did you know that Herod had the title King of the Jews? The Romans gave Herod that title, King of the Jews. And he was an Edomite. He wasn't even truly a Jew. He was historically, the Edomites were enemies with God's people. And he was an Edomite, and yet the Romans called him the King of the Jews because he was given the right and the privilege to rule over the Jews as they were occupied by the Romans. And so when the wise men approached Herod and said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Herod knew exactly what it meant. He knew that he wasn't truly the King of the Jews. He wasn't even a Jew, but he knew that he wasn't even the King of the Jews. But the Lord Jesus was. And so you have an interesting contrast here. You have, and even find it in Luke chapter 2, when Caesar Augustus made the census. Here's the king, Caesar Augustus, and here is Herod, the king of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus, the true king, who's been born or going to be born in Luke's account, and of course here already born. What a contrast that was between the kings. So the Lord Jesus is king, and he's king today. And just think about this for a moment. He is king today. He sat down at the right hand of his Father's throne. It's not his throne yet. It's his Father's throne. In a future day, in a millennial kingdom, he will occupy the throne of David. And it will be his throne in which he will rule this world for 1,000 years. We know that from Revelation 20 and other related passages. But there is an interesting parallel, I think, in the Old Testament. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here we have the account of the conspiracy against David by his own son, Absalom. And in chapter 14, I'm not going to go too much into detail here because I've spoken on this passage before. Lord willing, maybe sometime in the future I'll speak on it here. It's a wonderful gospel message. But to summarize, in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, it says that Absalom was praised for his good looks. He was a handsome man, striking in his appearance. Long flowing hair, it says, when they cut his hair, verse 26, at the end of the year, it was very heavy. It weighed 200 shekels according to the king's standard. A handsome man, a man's man, a woman's man, whatever you want to call it, a handsome guy. And he used his attraction or attractiveness to his advantage because in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, after it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's going to now approach his own father and set up a conspiracy to topple the government. Verse 2, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was when anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It's a perfect picture of the work of Satan in the world today. Satan comes as a prince of the power of the air, a usurper. Here, Absalom is a prince, a handsome person. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, for that matter, that the devil has his ambassadors, and they're attractive. They present themselves as ministers of righteousness. And so they come in that way, and they're very deceiving and very attractive. And their whole desire is to go against the king, the rightful king, the true and rightful king. Notice what happens here in verse 13. Verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." That's like the hearts of the world are off after Satan. Satan has been successful in deceiving and stealing the hearts of people in this world who should give their allegiance to the true and rightful king, the Lord Jesus. He is the king. But he's not recognized as a king. And so, therefore, as we read in these verses, verse 14, David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, and lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us." and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Well, the Lord, we know, is victorious. But the picture here is perfect. The picture here is that the Absalom is causing this great revolt to take place. That's what the devil is doing in the world today. Worldwide rebellion, worldwide revolt. And so what does David do? He says in verse 19 to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return or remain with the king. You are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today?" Verse 21, Ittai answered to the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord, the king lives, surely in whatever place my king, my Lord, the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant shall be." And verse 23, "All the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron." Interestingly, 1,000 years later, as the Lord Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, and the night prior to his rejection in a very obvious way, being betrayed by the chief priests in Israel when they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," where did the Lord Jesus Christ take his disciples? From that upper room over across to the brook Kidron. 1,000 years later, same steps, the same pathway. The king here in David himself being rejected and on the outside. And that's what we see here in the world today. The Lord Jesus in rejection. He's king. There are people that follow him, just like Ittai and others followed and said, "This is the true king. We follow him." But there are others whose hearts the devil has stolen and spoken lies through his alluring ways and have caused people to go against the true and rightful king. And that's what we see today. That's what the issue is all about. Followers of the true king versus those who have gone after a wrong king, a usurper. And it's pictured right here in 2 Samuel chapter 15. But the Lord will come again, and he will come a second time. His second coming is in two parts. The first time for his believers, and then the second time at the end of the tribulation with his believers. And he will come as the King of glory. So the Lord Jesus indeed is king. And he is king, and he should be king in our lives. He is king. The question is, are we really obeying him? And he is king over the nations. He's ruling the nations. The nations think they go on and are independent. Psalm 2 talks about that. They plot against the Lord and his anointed. He said, "Let us break their bands asunder." That's the attitude of the world today. The political process is no different than it always has been. People saying, "We'll do whatever we want to do." We talked about it this morning, Tower of Babel, that independent attitude. We're going to establish religion. One of the brothers here was showing me this morning about the newspaper ad, Madonna getting married, right? And she's going to have a Buddhist wedding. And, that's just an alternative to kind of assuage your conscience, to satisfy yourself as if you are being religious, when really God has spoken very clearly through his Son. And so he's king. He's king over the nations. He puts up one king and he puts down another king. He's in control of things. Acts chapter 17 says that he's appointed the bounds of their habitations. He puts people in certain areas of the world. Why are Germans in Germany? Why are French in France? Why is France there? Why isn't it over by Australia? It's because God has established the bounds of the habitation of man. He's behind the scenes, but as someone has said, he's behind the scenes, but he moves the scenes that he's behind. And so he's in control. There's no question about it. He's letting things take place according to his purposes. So he is king. But in a future day, Israel, who right now has rejected him and they're looking for another Messiah, one day the Lord Jesus will be king over them in a very obvious way. And I think that's what that verse would refer to. But the second part of that verse is very interesting. I think this has a good application for us. "Who will shepherd my people, Israel." Now, he will shepherd his people, Israel. But he also shepherds the church. And we're his people in this dispensation, this period of time, in God's redemptive plan. And so the Lord Jesus is a shepherd. Now, these are wonderful things to think about. Wonderful point about the Lord Jesus being a shepherd. And for our remaining time, I'd like to take us through a couple verses that I'm sure are familiar with most of us. But if I can as Peter said, stir up your minds by way of remembrance, then something perhaps can be accomplished. Let's turn to John chapter 10 to see the Lord Jesus in one aspect of being a shepherd, the good shepherd. John chapter 10. He will shepherd his people. One day it will be very obvious. He will be the priest who sits upon the throne, the shepherd who is also the king. Never before done in Israel. But it's a day future when, during the millennium, that will be seen. In John chapter 10, and let's look at verse 4. It says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. Verse 3, let's go back to verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me were or are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And here it says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. One way in which the Lord Jesus is a shepherd is that he is a good shepherd. And there's a lot of different aspects to this truth. Let's take a look at a few of them. As the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. So it deals with the work of salvation. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example of the perfect shepherd, who is willing to give his life for the sheep. There were many people, the Lord Jesus knew, many multitudes through the ages that he would enter, bring into a relationship with himself. But that only could happen if he gave his life for the sheep. Think of shepherds there who would have a large flock. And if a wolf came in, a shepherd would be willing to give his life for the sheep? That's an unbelievable concept. But notice what else he does here. It says in verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name. Now, I don't purport to plumb the depths of what this means. But just think about this for a second. I did not become a Christian until I was 17 years of age. And, of course, I can tell you what was going through my thoughts at the time. I need to find the Lord. I need to know more about the Lord. And my life seems empty and there's something missing. That's what was going through my finite thinking as that time in my life was there at 17. But what made me think about an empty life? What made me think that I needed to look beyond myself? It's the Lord Jesus working in our lives, touching our heartstrings, drawing us to himself, speaking to our hearts. That's the work of the Good Shepherd. We think that we can deduct, add the equation, 2 + 2 = 4, I need to get saved. And, of course, that's what a lot of us do when we're witnessing other people. You need to be saved, you say to someone, and you try to convince them. But really, just like it was with Lydia, the Lord opens the heart and touches people in their lives. And this is the work of the Good Shepherd, drawing people to himself, speaking to them, opening their spiritual senses so they can understand and have a grasp of the situation, their own lostness. And here we see in this verse that he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. That should be a reminder to us what our destiny is as believers and what our responsibilities are, to be led out of this world. In Acts chapter 15, Peter, referred to as Simeon, says that God hath called out for himself a people for his name. The idea of the church is a called out company of believers, not part of this world system. And so he leads them out. And whether you realize it or not, but the Lord Jesus led you out of spiritual Egypt, if I can say it that way. Think of Israel. in Egypt. There they were in bondage and under the lash of the taskmaster, and they cried out. And God heard their cry, it says at the end of that first chapter, and God responded to them. And that's what God did in our lives as well. And that's what the work of the Good Shepherd is. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and so he calls his own by name. He leads them out, and look at what it says in verse 4. He brings them out, or puts them out. I almost get the idea, and I looked it up in a concordance there, and did some extra study on it. The idea is that it's as if he thrusts them out. So some, it seems like he calls out and brings out. The other one, he pushes out. And I don't know all that's involved in that, but I get the idea that the Lord so desires for people to be saved, and those that would respond, he pushes out still. Then it says in verse 4, he goes before them, and the sheep hear their voice. And of course, he lays down his life. Verse 11, he gives his life for the sheep. And so the Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and he gave his life for the sheep. And to understand what this means, he is the Good Shepherd. He will shepherd Israel in the future, and he's shepherding his church. And he did it first by giving his life. And then he also is a great shepherd. And let's take a closer look at that. By the way, before we go any further on that, the Good Shepherd, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but in Psalm 22, there is the reference there to the Lord Jesus. David uttered those words many years before Christ was crucified, but it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. The picture of the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. You read Psalm 22, you can see how it's perfectly lined up with this. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But in the very next Psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Familiar verses that we all know. Even the world knows those verses. What does the great shepherd do? Well, he cares for his sheep. And we see that in another section as well. And so let's turn to the next portion, and that would be in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20 and 21. This describes the shepherd work of Christ, described as the great shepherd. And we know in John chapter 10, verse 11, he refers to himself as the good shepherd. And it's pictured and explained and typified for us so well in Psalm 22. But here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, it says this, "Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, the writer here to the book, to the Hebrews, mentions the God of peace. And so, initially, we think this is a reference directly to God himself, and it is indeed. But notice what it says. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep." So the Lord here is very specifically referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. "That he, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, will make you complete." He refers back to God. But how is that accomplished? Through Jesus Christ. So then, the great shepherd of the sheep has the responsibility of making us complete in our salvation and in our walk with him. What are those verses that we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? "He that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ." This is amazing when we think about it. What the Lord will do in our lives, what he promises to do to those who truly trust him, to make us complete. And we will be complete at the judgment seat of Christ. We stand before him not because of our sins needing to be worked over. They've been taken care of. But to be evaluated in our lives, how we lived for the Lord, what we did for him now. our lives are judged from that standpoint. There's two ways that you can judge somebody. If I'm driving down the street here and I'm going too fast, the police officer pulls me over and says, here's the ticket, appear in court, and I'm judged. And the judge will say, 30 days in jail or pay the fine. That's one judgment. But if I'm running a marathon and I'm racing and it's a close race, I will stand before judges and they will evaluate how well I did. So one judgment is a penalty, a punishment, that police officer. Another judgment is for reward. And you see, the believer will no longer be brought into judgment, punishment, but he will be judged, or she will be judged, by evaluated as to how well we live the Christian life and how faithful we've been. And I might mention, by the way, that every local assembly is judged currently in this life. We have a picture in Revelation chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus, and 2 and 3, of course, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. That's the Lord Jesus in his priestly work. His description is given to us in Revelation chapter 1. He's clothed from top to bottom in priestly garb. It says he walks amongst the candlesticks. He's judging, he's evaluating how faithful that local assembly is in preaching the gospel and making sure the word gets out. That's the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd and says that he'll make us complete. And it's a wonderful thought to realize that the Lord Jesus works in our lives. And how does he work in our lives? Well, I think each one here could give a personal testimony. You know, Psalm 23, that psalm that relates to the great shepherd work of Christ. David said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." What's the rod? The rod is the way in which God, well, a shepherd, take it back there, the rod is the way the shepherd would steer the sheep in the right direction. If they got to the wrong place, he would hit them to make sure they got back on the track. God hits us sometimes and get us back on the right track, sends trials our way, lets us pass through the experiences of life, the trials that we go through in our own experience, the difficulties. It's God's purging, chastening way. It's his rod to bring us back, to keep us on the right path. And how about Luke chapter 15, verse 4? It says there that the shepherd would leave the 99 and go for that one in the wilderness. You know, we often think of that one who's lost in the sense that they don't know the Lord. That's we make in the application often. But I think it's a clearer picture for the one who's strayed, the believer who's gone off and strayed. And the Lord has a way of bringing that person back. It's an amazing thing when we think about these things. So the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. The fact that his rod keeps us on track and his staff, that little crook, you know, you ever see the little Bo Peep type of image, right? You got the staff there with that little crook, that little staff brings a person back, brings that sheep back. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does in our lives as well. Gentle. That's the gentle side. There's the harshness and there's the gentleness. That's part of the great shepherd work of Christ. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have another aspect of the shepherd work of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter here is writing, and he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." He's speaking to elders here. "Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And so here the Lord Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd. He's the one who crowns, who rewards believers in that day. And that day, of course, is the day in which is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, the future day. And so the Lord Jesus not only gives the pattern, gives the example in his own life, the example that elders should look at in the scriptures here, the great shepherd of the sheep who has compassion on the ignorant and those who are out of the way. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that. The ignorant, there are some believers, because they're not studying the Word of God like they should, are ignorant. And they stray. And they get themselves into trouble. And we're tempted, because we're human, we're tempted to say, listen, they got themselves into trouble, let them bump and bruise, and they'll learn their lesson. That's the way we think, but that's the way the world thinks. But the great shepherd of the sheep, the one goes, the Lord Jesus, see, picture there of going out in compassion and care and kindness. And that's the great shepherd of the sheep who goes out there. That's those that are ignorant. But there are believers who know better. And they still go out having compassion on the ignorant and those out of the way. Those who have deliberately said, yeah, I know that I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And they suffer the consequences. And yet a faithful high priest, as we're told in Hebrews 5, should be one who does those things, make sure they're showing compassion on the guilty and the ignorant. And so that's, again, the work of the Lord Jesus there. The chief shepherd who gives us the pattern, who rewards in a future day. And that's a wonderful aspect to look forward to. The chief shepherd who knows all our problems, knows all our faults, and loves us still the same. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And he will be the shepherd who rules over Israel with compassion. But he's also the shepherd of the church. And all those different verses. You know, there's even a verse in Revelation. Let's turn to it for just a second. Chapter 7 in Revelation. Chapter 7 for our final verse right there. Even during the difficult days of the tribulation for Israel. It says in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 7. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will lead them. That word lead there is the word shepherd. He will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so the idea here is that he's the shepherd. And even in the midst of tribulation, he will lead the remnant, those who truly have turned to Christ, to the fountain of living waters. And of course, in glory afterwards, he will wipe their away every tear from their eyes. Well, there's so many more verses that we can talk about. Ezekiel talked about the one shepherd, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, Ezekiel 34. But we serve the shepherd as well, a king and a shepherd, the one who's got authority and power, Almighty God, and at the same time, the caring shepherd work of Christ. And we thank you, our Father, that we have a king, one who will one day be acknowledged in this world as the true and rightful king, though now he's in rejection. And by many disowned. But our Lord, we realize that you are also the shepherd and you care for your own. And even though we live in a world in which there is much discouragement and much pain and trial that we go through, we realize that you are the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. We pray that we would understand a little bit more what that is all about. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts and remind us of these great truths when we're going through difficulties, and even when we're going through success, that we might be faithful to you in every way. We thank you again for your love and your goodness to us. Pray that you take us to our homes in safety. We give thanks in Christ's name.